Matthew and Luke give us the birth of Jesus with stables and shepherds and angels and wise men eventually. Here's John's version of the coming of Christ into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.'" From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, guide our hearts, our speaking, our hearing, and our thinking, that all may give glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember that sometime during my teenage years, the penny dropped. In what now seems like a duh moment, I realized that this Word that was in the beginning with God, and this Word that was God, is referred to in the first chapter of Genesis, when God seems to be talking to himself. "Let us make man in our own image and likeness." That's who he was talking to, this Word that became Jesus Christ. But more importantly, for the first time, I connected two dots that gave me something to hang my hopes on. In geometry, and for those who care, please forgive my lack of precision. In geometry, if you can show that a straight line passes through two points, then you can know that that line will continue beyond those two points in a straight course. By connecting the Word made flesh of which John speaks with the expression of God's creation of which the writer of Genesis speaks, I could draw a line from creation to incarnation and beyond, and I could be sure that this line would remain true. I love this passage of John. In 18 short verses, John gives us the power of God's Word and the world's amazing resistance to hearing it. The world was created through this Word of God, and yet the world did not know him. Creation should have been enough to reveal God and to inspire a life lived to worship him, but apparently not. As the history may be familiar to some of you, God does a do-over with Noah. He erases much of what went before and hopes that this new group will see God for who God is. When Plan B didn't work, God spoke his next word through the law of Moses. The law was perfect. It was God. It was God among his people. And it was treated accordingly. We developed rules about its copying. There were rules about the case in which it resided. It was rules about what housed that case. There were rules about who could touch it, who could read it, when it could be read. The rules begat more rules. And pretty soon, the reverence of the law became more important than the God who spoke it. So on to plan, what are we up to now? Plan D. God tries to warn the people of Israel that they're on the wrong path. He gives the prophets particular insight into the order of things. In essence, the prophets of Israel held up a mirror to the people and laid out the likely consequences of a life lived apart from God. People, then as now, don't like the error of their ways pointed out to them. Some listened, many did not. And you can almost imagine God heaving a cosmic sigh. Now, what I find wondrous is that God keeps trying. God wants his creation to be in relationship with himself. He seriously wants that. So this time that John is talking about, his spoken word becomes flesh and lives among his people. The word that we most sensibly translate as lived, I learned when I was in college, is more literally tabernacled, which calls to mind its centrality among the people of Israel. An even more prosaic translation is pitched his tent. And I've always liked that image. The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. It conjures images of a campsite and of someone working side by side for a common goal. Truly, this is God putting his money where his mouth is. God is saying, here, let me show you how it can be done. It's important to note that all of God's utterances in the creation, in the law, in the prophets, even in the incarnation of Christ, all of God's utterances are about God. That God has to speak so many times in so many ways may say something about us, but that God keeps speaking says something about God. John the Evangelist wants to make clear that even John the Baptist, who many thought was in the running to be the Messiah, John the Baptist is pointing to God. He is not the object of devotion himself. We humans have a habit of reverencing the wrong things. Preachers who speak powerfully, stories that touch us, even the creation that surrounds us. We forget that they are meant to guide our adoration of the Creator, not to be the objects of that adoration themselves. While I was thinking about this, I remembered a scene from the television show Dharma and Greg. And I have to say that I almost never watched the show. And it's amazing what one will watch in reruns that you would never watch prime time. But this is one scene that I'm not remembering it perfectly. But Dharma's parents, if you're not familiar with the show, were true children of the 60s. They have finally decided after 31 years of being together that they're going to get married. But they're only going to get married if Kenny Loggins is available to play the wedding. He actually agrees. And when he does, Abby, the mom, wants to back out because, quite frankly, she doesn't want a celebrity at her wedding stealing her thunder. The plot resolves and the wedding takes place. And as predicted, during the processional, all eyes are on Kenny Loggins. And in between the lines of the song, he's frantically whispering, "Look at the bride! Look at the bride!" And so it is with God's utterances. All of creation, all of the law, all of the prophets, even the Word made flesh himself, are practically shouting, "Look at the Father! Look at the Father!" We've been given these amazing gifts that reveal God. And how do we honor that? Sometimes I marvel at how stingy we are with these gifts. We want to decide who is worthy and who is not. We read the argument between James, "Let's keep Jesus for the Jews," and Paul, "Let's share what we have with the Gentiles." And we breathe a sigh of relief that Paul is allowed to continue his ministry. Else we might not be sitting here today. But really, how different are we from James sometimes? All with good intentions, mind. We believe we are abiding by a sacred trust to lay down some rules, to protect this word. But let me suggest something. The God whose word created the world, the God whose word guided the Hebrews, the God whose word pitched his tent among us, does not need us to safeguard that word. What I believe God does want of us is to live in the light of the Word, to live in the light of the grace and of the truth that point to the Father. Historian David McCullough has observed that one can have all the facts and still get the truth of the matter wrong. Facts are safe and unchanging, and we like that. But grace is a slippery one. Grace is that which enables us to get close to the truth, that truth with a capital T, because on our own, we couldn't even begin to climb that mountain. Grace is not something we can grasp, but it certainly is something we can know. Grace says, forget the facts. Grace says, from this day forward, you can live in the light. Grace says you can look at the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Grace covers everyone, and neither you nor I have a say in just what that means. I'm a firm believer in what I call the divine economy, and I'm pretty sure I'm not using this phrase theologically accurately, but it sounds better than what goes around comes around, which is pretty much what I mean. Only I'm meaning something a little more positive than we usually do when we say that phrase. How wrong can we be if we live our lives as though the grace that covers me covers everyone else as well? How wrong can we be if we live our lives as though the grace that covers me covers everyone else as well? If it is through grace that I can live a life that says, look at the Father, look at the Father, how dare I then say, oh, wait a minute, not you. The grace that covers me must cover you and everyone else, or it is no grace at all. What came to me must come to all. Otherwise, we might have all the facts, but we've missed the truth. I started off talking about hope and got sidetracked by grace. Not a bad sidetrack, but I want to circle back, because this is the new year, and I wanted to begin the new year with the thought of hope. Words have power. We know this from words that have inspired us and from words that have hurt us. But none are so powerful as God's creating word. It was God's word that brought us forth, and it is God's word that continues to speak to us, even when we are reluctant to listen. God's word pitched his tent among us and continues to work alongside us in the grace and the truth that is Jesus Christ. The line that has connected those dots has been straight and true, and that gives me hope for 2012 and beyond. Amen.